This morning we're going to conclude our series entitled The World of Angels, and we've been talking about spiritual warfare. We've been talking about the fact that we are in a war. And if you're born again, let me give you the good news. There's a bullseye on your forehead. There is a power, a multidimensional being. He's fallen, he's wicked, he's evil, and he wants to grease the wheels of his chariot with your guts. He hates you. As much as God loves you and has a plan for your life, the devil hates you and will do anything to thwart God's plan for you. Now, he is powerful, but he's not all-powerful, we found. He has superior knowledge to us, but he's not all-knowing. He is still a finite, limited, created being, although fallen. He is a slanderer. He is wicked. He is evil. And we're going to learn this morning that the devil, we can learn a lot from him. He is persistent. He is determined. He is committed to his cause. He is utterly and completely devoted to his strategies against us as the body of Christ. And he has made a covenant in blood, your blood, hopefully, to him, that he will prevail and he will divide and he will conquer. The enemy is persistent. He is determined. And we're going to find out this morning that the only way that we can see God use us, church, as instruments of warfare in order to bring down and tear down all the powers that would be ranged against us individually and corporately, the only way we're going to see a victory is through a team victory and a victory of unity, because a unity and obedience and persistence on the part of the Christian is the strategy that decimates hell. Devil has no antidote for us mobilizing in team ministry. When we unify, when we obey God, and we are utterly committed in covenant determinacy to bring him down, he has no antidote to that. There is nothing he can do about it. And that's why the enemy wants to divide and conquer. He wants to divide us. We found out spiritual attack comes in three areas. There's direct attack, like the devil appearing and shaking your bed. Secondly, there's the devil using other people who are susceptible to yielding to him. Has the devil ever jumped on somebody that seemed open to him in order to harass you? It happens all the time. Spiritual warfare. So whether an apparition appears and shakes your bed, that's spiritual warfare. Whether the enemy inspires wickedness through another and they yield to it and they strike out at you, that's spiritual warfare. But we've been focusing specifically on spiritual warfare in a personal dimension. When the enemy hits a brick 1,000 times and he hits an unhealed wound in your life that has been kept open, it is still dirty and has never been healed. It's never been brought to the light. So we're going to look this morning, though, at the dimension of spiritual warfare, I think, that involves us as Christians unifying together in one mind and one heart in order to bring down whatever major spiritual power seems to be enthroned at the moment. And let me again read to you 2 Chronicles 7:14 as we begin. We're not even in the notes. I'm just going to be all over the place this morning. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Try to follow the notes, you'll lose your mind. All right, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Notice, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and will seek my face and will turn from their wicked ways, then from heaven I will hear and I will heal your land. Notice, if you will, I will. That's covenant. God says, if you will pray, if you will seek my face, if you will turn from your wicked ways, if you will pursue me in a determined way, then I will heal. I will. It's not conditional. It's absolute. But notice the plurality. If my people... You see, the body of Christ is made up of... It's a living organism. It's not an organization. And it isn't one person. I'm not the body of Christ. I'm not Bethel Christian Fellowship. I'm one part. I'm one joint. You're a part. You're a part. You're a joint. And the body is ministered to and edified through every joint and every part of the body. The eye alone is not the body. The ear alone is not the body. The foot alone is not the body. We have to be involved in a team effort. And I want you just to see the power of unity in Acts 4:23 to 31. After the disciples were arrested and they were threatened by the religious leaders. And loved one, let me tell you, the devil threatens and he tries to intimidate and he forcefully blows himself up like a big balloon man in the Macy's parade. He wants to appear like God in your life. He wants to bloat himself up like a big ugly frog so that he can eclipse the sun in your life for a moment and appear omnipotent. That's what he's wanted from the beginning. That's what he wants now. He wants you for the moment to think he is the clouds that's covered the sun, and there is no sun, and the only reality is darkness. And that's when he feeds on our fear and our terror. Loved one, we're going to see this morning the most important thing for us to realize in spiritual warfare is that we must keep our eyes on God. We can't glance at God and gaze at the problem. We've got to gaze at God and glance at the problem. Whereas we look at Nehemiah, as we look at Daniel, as we look at David, as we look at the children of Israel set to possess the land, when their vision was fixed on God and when in unity, they refused to bow to the circumstances. When in patience, they kept walking one step at a time, they saw victory. When they were determined, they saw victory. When they didn't give up, they saw victory. When they hung in there, they saw victory. Faith is 99% perspiration, 1% inspiration. And we're going to see that this morning. Even in intercession, pulling down strongholds over our city, over our home, over our families, past generational things. It isn't a bunch of grunt. In the name of Jesus. Sometimes we think spiritual warfare is screaming louder and grunting as though you're having a bowel movement. We know, we really do. We really think our prayers get just a little bit higher if we go, Father, Father, or we take 2 hours and we hit the ground and we're physically exhausted, but nothing necessarily happened in the realm of the Spirit. Right. Loved one, I've mentioned it before. When you have authority, you can whisper. Amen. President Clinton can whisper an order and it's done. Amen. But if you have no authority in the realm of the Spirit, you can yell all day, hallelujah! And the demons just sit and eat popcorn and go, I love that. Do that hallelujah thing again. Do that. Look at this. Look at Beelzebub. Come here. Look at this guy. Come here. Do the hallelujah thing again. Devils eat popcorn and sit in our church services sometimes because they're not threatened. Because there's no authentic authority. And we're grunting and pumping and humping and trying to do all kinds of things in the flesh in order to scare the devil. He is not frightened. We're just exhausted. That's all. So listen well this morning as we move to some examples of what it means to be a tender warrior, of what it means to stand up against all power. Loved one, Daniel the prophet stood alone and brought the prince of Persia down. It didn't. In that case, there was no unified prayer. In that case, he didn't have 100,000 intercessors under the platform. It was one man, and it was only 21 days, and that whole prince, the spiritual principality that ruled the nation of Persia, brought it to power, kept it alive, and kept it going, was its back was broken through the prayers of one man. 21 days. That's not a long time. I mean, we've had yokes and strongholds over our lives and our church for 10 years. And Daniel brought it down in 21 days. And he wasn't going, raka-pa-pa-pa-pa. He was doing something very simple. He was a determined man in his own anointing, doing his part, and God sent angels to do everything else. But he was persistent, and he wouldn't stop, and he wouldn't give up, and he wouldn't look at what his eyes saw, and he wouldn't be moved by anything but by what he believed. And in that determination, in that persistence and patience, he wore down a principality that had ruled the then known world. One man with God as a majority. One woman with God as a majority. I want to read you something in Acts 4, 23 to 31. The disciples have been beaten. They have been commanded and threatened not to do any more preaching. And it says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holiest child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. One month mind, one heart, one voice, one agenda. The saints got in one house and they lifted up a corporate prayer and assassinated every spiritual power over Jerusalem, opened the heavens above the city, and great signs and wonders went forth. But the enemy threatened. The enemy tried to intimidate. He arrested the great apostles and said, "Don't you speak about Jesus anymore." And the enemy's doing it to you somehow in your life. He's trying to intimidate you. He's trying to fill you with fear. He's trying to push buttons of terror. He's trying to bring the tyranny of the urgent. Anything to get you to back down. Loved one, when in doubt, stand it out. We can move forward, or having done all, stand. One thing we can't do is go back. Don't give up. The devil can't take you out. If he was so powerful, you'd be dead by now and you wouldn't be here this morning. But you can take yourself out. That's his hope. That's his dream. That's his vision. Satan tries to overwhelm 10 Christians because he never knows which one is going to give. He never knows which one is the weak link in the chain. And love, and I'm telling you, persistence alone is omnipotent for us. I mean, there's a lot of gifted people, a lot of people smarter than you, dead now. He was so smart, he's dead now. But you're still alive. You're a survivor. Determination outruns giftings, outruns abilities, outruns looks. And for us, the devil teaches us, if you're determined, you can whip him in the power of God. If you're patient, you can wear him down. You can. See, the enemy only has a short, finite time to work in our lives and in our world. And he has a short time, and he's coming down with great wrath nowadays. Why? Because he's omnipotent? No, because he knows he has a short time. That's why. You remember in World War II, just before we went in and took Berlin, there was the Battle of the Bulge, the most wicked battle that ever took place. If you lived through it, you felt you were in Armageddon. Hitler threw everything, including the kitchen sink. But when the last shot was fired, we went right in and took Berlin. See, the worst battle was the last attempt of the enemy to annihilate the Allies. So if it's bad, all right, cheer up, it's getting worse. But we're going to make it, we're going to be determined, and we're not going to move. Oh boy. I want to look real quickly, Roman numeral 1, at the anatomy of tender warriors, because we're going to talk about warfare. First of all, before we look at the devil and we put all our attention on him, let's look at us. What are we Christians? We're tender warriors. Sounds like an oxymoron sometimes, doesn't it? How can you be a warrior and be tender? Warriors are defined as, you know, stiff-necked, hard-headed people. You know, it's kill the blood, kill blood, kill the blood, you know. I mean, these are usually the, you know, the Patton people that come out of the womb just born to just, where's the enemy, you know. And but the Bible speaks of tender warriors. Tender warriors. And by tender warriors, we mean those who are tough and submissive. You can be tough and submissive at the same time. What does a tender warrior look like? What are you and I supposed to look like? First, lambs who are lions. Lambs who are lions. Did you ever notice that it was through the banner of the lamb that all spiritual conquest took place? Look at Egypt. Pharaoh, the omnipotent power, lord of the age, ruler of the then known world, is defeated through a slain lamb whose blood is placed on the doorposts. The spirit of death, death itself, was rendered powerless through the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice, a little lamb whose blood was shed. All through the Bible, it's called the scarlet thread of redemption. Whenever you see God overwhelm the enemy, he does it as a lamb. He does it through his shed blood. He does it through weapons that to us often don't look like weapons of war. I mean, we know the weapon of war, the name of Jesus, hallelujah, the blood of Jesus. But what about the weapons of the tender warrior? Love, forgiveness, endurance, flexibility, and obedience. Look at Christ on the cross. The enemy planned and sowed deception to conquer Jesus from the moment he came on the scene. And the devil was waiting for a great big bloodletting, a great big battle. And the Son of God gives himself over, is silent in the presence of his accusers, goes willingly to the cross, is beaten beyond human recognition, and gives himself for us. It was love that held him on the tree, not nails. And then from the tree, from the altar of the cross, he teaches all of us tender warriors a lesson. He speaks speaks to his accusers and he speaks to those that have crucified him and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Satan overwhelmed that hour. The elements themselves were hidden in darkness as black as night. But the Lamb and his self-sacrificial love and forgiveness eclipsed every power of the enemy. And Satan, when he killed Jesus, was slain himself with regard to the power of death. The Bible says if the princes of this world had known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. I should say not. But the devil's always sucked into the bait. He'll always greedily go for something. And he went for the Son of God. And when Jesus died, he died for you. When he was slain, you were slain. And when he rose again, it made it possible for you to be raised again to newness of life. He faked the devil out. And it was the banner of the Lamb. You know, when we see in Revelation chapter 5, Christ appears and John says, he finds a book and no one's worthy to open the seals. And John weeps because no one can open the seals of this beautiful book. And then a voice from heaven says, John, we have found one who is worthy of opening the book. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as John spins around to see a lion and to see what the lion looks like, he sees one standing as a lamb butchered. He sees a butchered lamb. This is the one who has all power in heaven and earth. This is the one that holds the key to death, the hell, and the grave. Oh, he's coming as a lion, and he will rend the enemy in pieces. But thank God, first and foremost, he redeems the world as a lamb. So when we're warring, we want to be tough, but we've got to be submissive. And we've got to make sure, first and foremost, our tools of spiritual warfare are love and grace and forgiveness and going the extra mile and being flexible and self-sacrificial love. That doesn't mean you're Casper Milk Toast. Jesus wasn't. He redeemed the world through the imagery of a lamb. And he's coming as a lion. Don't play that down. Look at Revelation chapter 1. John the Revelator turns around and has to go to the bathroom in his pants. Because he hears the voice of Jesus, and he expects to see the incarnate version that he's used to. You know, little lamb. Hi. You know. And the Bible says he sees one hair as white as wool, feet as burnished bronze, vesture dipped in blood, out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword to slay his enemies. And John said, I fell down as a dead man. That's the lion. That's the king in all of his majesty. But we, loved ones, as tender warriors, are called to be lambs who are lions. We're to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, both and at the same time. You see, I put it this way with all my wife and I have been through recently. It is possible in warfare to not hate the enemy you're killing. Come on. If it's World War II, and it's the Nazi or me, he's gone. Amen? I will shoot him between the eyes and not have a thought about it. See, I like warfare stuff. I'm sorry. I just don't. I mean, you come in my house, you try to hurt my wife, I'm going to kill you. Do you understand that? Without a thought. All right, now if I got you cornered, I may get you saved first. But if I'm angry enough, I'll just say, you had your chance, God is sovereign. Boom. In warfare, loved one, you can go to the enemy and you can assault the enemy and you can, as Patton said, go through him like crap through a goose. But you don't have to hate him. Do you understand? You can love. You can still have the heart of a lamb. Jesus didn't hate anyone he declared was going to spend eternity apart from God. He is love incarnate. But how many of you know you've got to stop the enemy? You've got to stop him. He gets vicious, you get vicious back. But you don't ever have to let bitterness in your heart, hatred in your heart, unforgiveness in your heart, malice into your heart. See, that'll just clog you up and make you incompetent with regard to being a warrior. See, once you just become tough and you harden your heart, you're not submissive anymore, you're not tender anymore. See, I'm a lion. Yeah, where's that lamb spirit? Wise as a serpent. That's a snake, folks. Harmless as a dove. Amen? We forget that. Jesus said, you're going to be smart as a snake. And we are battling a snake. And we look at his persistence and we look at his determination. And Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices, his tools. We are supposed to be smart. I'm learning that more and more. Loved ones, some of the children of this generation in this dark world are wiser, Jesus said, in their time than the children of light. We're just so nice.
I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Lawsuit, boom. You know, it's like, oh, I'm so nice. I wise as a serpent. Amen. God's training us for battle, loved one. He's not going to harden your heart, but he's going to toughen you up. Amen? So we're lambs who are lions. But secondly, with regard to a tender warrior, we need to possess a spirit of violence. Listen to this, Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force.
But we love everybody. I don't understand. Spirit of violence isn't violent.
The kingdom itself is marked by a dimension of violence. If you don't possess the land God's given you, it's not going to be possessed unless you do it. Thank you. You've got to, it's not violence against one another. We're warring not against flesh and blood, loved one. That's the problem. We have a spirit of violence against the church, the pastor, one another. Oops. It's violence in retaliatory striking against the work of the enemy. He hits you, you hit him back harder. There's no contradiction there with Christianity. Listen to the Bible. See, it says there's a healthy importunity we're to have with God and Satan. Listen to this importunity in the Bible. That means pushiness, violence. Listen to Abraham in Genesis 18:32. He's talking to God, and he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found in the city." And he said, "I will not destroy the city if there are 10 people in the city." Abraham presumed on God and his relationship with God. There's a time to be violent. And even with God, God said, "I'm destroying Sodom and Gomorrah." And Abraham said, "No, you're not. You'll look like a fool. What if there's 50 righteous men in the city?" God said, "I'll save it for 50. And he says, "Lord, what if there's 40? He goes, "I'll save it for 40. He goes, "What if there's 30? He said, "I'll save it for 30. He said, "What if there's 20? Come on, Lord, don't be unjust." He said, "I'll save it for 20. Then Abraham says, "Peradventure I may speak yet this once more. What if there are 10? And God said, "If there are 10 righteous in the city, I will not destroy it." And there weren't. But look at the importunity. There is a time to be violent in our prayer before God. There's a time to reach out in the midst of the crowd and touch the hem of his garment. And it doesn't matter if you're interrupting everything. It doesn't matter if you're Levitically unclean. It doesn't matter if you're not supposed to touch holy men. That woman with the issue of blood said, "I am touching his garment. I'm breaking Levitical law. I'm breaking cultural conditioning. But this is an emergency. God, I'm touching his garment." And she stopped the train going to Jairus' house, and her daughter died because that woman interrupted, but she didn't care because it was a time of violence. It was an emergency. Amen? Sometimes we're not desperate enough. Amen? Well, come on. "Lord, deliver us." No, you're not desperate. "Lord, deliver us in your time." You're not desperate. It's when it's God, and that's when he sees the 911 call. Okay, listen to Jacob, Genesis 32:26. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." An angel of the Lord was wrestling with him all night. And the angel said to Jacob, "Let me go." And he said, "I will not until you bless me." Importunity with God. Spirit of violence. Good kind of violence. You say, "I don't want to be presumptuous with God. I don't want to tell God what to do." That's not what we're talking about. This is faith God honored. He said, "Good, someone's going to draw upon my capacities here." Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15:27. And she said, "Lord, Lord, heal my daughter." And he said, "I don't give the children of Israel's bread to dogs." Thank you, Gentiles. Now, I've offended people in my life, but I've never called a woman a dog from the pulpit. "Hey, you dog, come on up here. Got nothing for you. It's the children's bread." I would never say anything like this. But you know what? She didn't get offended. She went into faith and she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their Jewish master's tables." And Jesus said, "For this saying, go home, your daughter's well." She, importunity, violence, she pressed through. Sometimes Jesus will say things to offend you to see if you'll press through anyway. You'll endure anyway. You'll be persistent anyway. Or just give up. Amen? So there's importunity with God, and there's also importunity with the devil. We've got to have a spirit of violence. In Micah 2:13, you say, what is this thing from John till now, the kingdom suffers violence and the violent take it by force? What are we talking about? It's an imagery in the text I just gave you in the Old Testament where the imagery was the poretz, the breach maker,
What would happen is a shepherd at night would put his sheep in a cave. He would then build a wall with stones in front of the mouth of the cave so the sheep couldn't get out. And overnight, they got to go to the bathroom. They're hungry. The next morning, well, hey! My wife just handed me a tissue. What does that mean? I'm looking all over the place. What the heck does that mean, honey? Tissue, you know, my God. Thank you. There, you're healed, honey. Touch that. You're healed. Loose her! There it is. The shepherd would lock the sheep in a cave, and he'd build a brick wall made out of the stones, and the sheep would be there all night, and after they'd been in there all night, they had to go to the bathroom, they were starving, they were dying of thirst, and so the poreites, the breach maker, as he was called, he would start kicking down the stones. He would kick them down, and John the Baptist was the one who came first to kick down the stones, to announce liberty for the people of God, to announce forgiveness for the people of God. And then it says the king made his way through and knocked the rest of the stones down. That was Jesus. John led the way, prepared the way for Christ, and Christ kicked the rest of the rocks down. But notice, the last rocks in the wall were torn down in a spirit of violence as the sheep burst out of that constricted place into liberty. They had to pee, they had to poo, they had to eat, they had to drink, and at that point, there's importunity, there's violence, and how many of you know you have got to get to the toilet? It doesn't matter if the President of the United States is standing there, hi, Hillary, now, no! Get out of my way! That's desperation. That's violence. And these sheep would burst out of their place of limitation and burst into a wide place of fresh air and fresh grass and relief and release, and that's the imagery of the violent take the kingdom by force. God, loved one, wants us to have a healthy need for a spirit of violence, to say, I must have been touched by God. I must pray. I must intercede. I must pull down these strongholds. I've got to go to the bathroom. I don't ever tell me. I'll tell you about my Egypt story. You don't even want to know about that. I've got so much to cover today. We'll just see what happens. Okay, but I'm in Egypt in 1980. You catch things in Egypt that make you pray for Montezuma's revenge for relief. You've been to Mexico. Hey, don't drink the water. Hey, oh, you drank the water. You know, where is he? 5 days, he's in the bathroom. Well, in Egypt, you catch things that just make that pale. That's pleasure and heaven, Montezuma's revenge. I was in the boat, and the guy who led the tour said, if I were you, I wouldn't eat any of those desserts. And I said, well, he's not me. And I looked down at this dessert, and it had a gooey icing, and I thought, something said, don't touch it. Don't touch it. And so I picked it up, as is my nature. Took one bite, felt weird. An hour later, I am in the bathroom. There's no more liquid left in my body. We're talking about gastric pains. We're talking about knife pains. So I'm thinking, okay, I'm fine. I go out for that day's tour just to show you how violent we can become and should. We're at the tomb of Queen Hatshepsut, the only woman pharaoh in history. The name alone brought a curse on my bowel. I send the bus of people in, I'm waiting in the bus, and all of a sudden, Egypt itself, the Pharaoh, the curse of the Pharaoh came back. Oh, I'm talking about stomach pains, I'm confessing the word of God, I'm claiming that I'm healed, I'm doing everything. Isaiah 53 did not help me a bit that day. I run in agony a half mile to the bathroom, and I get to the bathroom outpost, it is not built yet. There's a bunch of Egyptian guys going, no, it's completely done, but there are no toilets. There's no water. You see, next month, they've been saying that for 5 years. Next month, you know, manana. So I run all the way back to the bus, and I am in such agony, I can't even believe the pain. I'm sweating, my palms are sweating, and then I'm so desperate, I just run to a bus. I'm in Egypt. I'm young. I don't know where I'm at. First time out of the country. I jump on a bus. The doors close and the bus takes off. And I turn and say, where are we going? And they all say, you know, parlez-vous français? They're all French. All French. No English. No one understood English. So I'm going, de toilette. Toilet, and they go, no English. So I'm on a bus of unsympathetic French people having to, I could have ruined that bus in a minute, I'm telling you right now. I don't know where we're going. We're leaving. We're in Egypt. It's 1980. I'm sucking my thumb. I'm trying to bond with myself. I don't know what's going on. Finally, by the grace of God, this thing winds up at King Tut's tomb.
I don't know, thank God that's where it was going. It could have been going to the Sinai Peninsula for all I know. French people, you know. And no one understands. So I get out and I, thank God, have a great deliverance. No toilet paper. No toilet paper in all of Egypt. And so I'm thinking, oh, that's the least of my problems now, you know. Felt like that skit in Dumb and Dumber, if you ever saw that movie. Yeah. By the way, that toilet doesn't work, so don't use it, right? Loved one, how many of you know when you are in desperate need, like those sheep were locked up, you have a spirit of violence? But the Lord is the one, I'm sorry, you may think I'm being crude here. You've never heard this in church, I guarantee you. But that's what he's talking about. A spirit of violence where your need overwhelms your dignity. Hmm? All right. I do have a point, yes. Oh, yes. I'm going to wrap this whole thing up. Don't ever go to Egypt is the point. Unless you go with me. But loved one, I want you to notice the tender warriors are tough, but they're submissive. They're lambs that are lions, but they have a spirit of violence. They have a capacity of importunity. They can go to God's throne with boldness in the midst of their need. And Jesus said, come before the throne of grace with boldness in time of need. We don't dare to ask God, and we certainly don't dare to speak to the enemy. Norm and I have been noticing something. When we'll join hands now and get Pentecostal, I told you shouting doesn't do anything, but I'm telling you, when you're in unity and you do start assaulting the works of hell, the presence of God comes in the room. The power of God's coming in the room. God, that's God's way of saying, yes, yes, more, more, more. Speak. The kingdoms are established with a shout. So there is a time to get violent, and the God of heaven honors it, and the enemy is threatened by it. Uh-huh. But what about some strategies for spiritual warfare? How are we as tender warriors who are lambs but lions, who have a spirit of violence and are able to allow our need to so overwhelm us that we do not care that it's the devil? Don't you know you're going against the devil? I don't care who he is. He's leaving my home. You see, that determination, that strategy always works. And that's what we're going to find out this morning. Let's demystify this spiritual warfare thing, because the men we're going to look at in a minute were men who were nothing more than determined and anointed and dared to stand. That's all. That's all. They had no more strength than you. They had no more love from God than you have from God today. But they dared to have 99% perspiration, 1% inspiration, and say, I will not bow. Thank you. I'm not leaving. Devil, I'm going to be the worst nightmare you've ever had. You're trying to wear me out. I'm going to wear you out. Amen, honey? Let's look at some strategies for spiritual warfare real quickly, real quickly. Number one, we've got to seek God's heart. We've got to seek God's heart. Loved one, I'm telling you right now, in the body of Christ, we must begin to discern God's heart. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Nehemiah is a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is a Jew in exile. He serves the king who rules the world. Jerusalem, its walls are in ruins, the temple's in ruins, the city's distracted, it's wide open to attack by the enemy. And Nehemiah's brother, they come to this cupbearer, this Jew in a great position of honor, and they say, Jerusalem's walls are torn down. The enemy is attacking. It's disgraceful. And Nehemiah, this righteous man, verse 4 of chapter 1, says he was overwhelmed. He wept and he mourned and he fasted 4 months. 4 months. And he prayed for revival. All the people in Israel said, can they revive the stones from dusty rubble, even the burnt stones? And Nehemiah's prayer was to restore and to bring life to that which was dead. David said in Psalm 85, 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice? Nehemiah is way over with King Artaxerxes, but he's got great influence, and he's mourning and he's weeping, and he's identifying what? With the heart of God. Loved one, the church is in devastation all around us. There's devastation in our lives, devastation in our homes, and we don't even know that we need revival. Sometimes. You see, God has no problem raising the dead. The problem is getting us to admit we're dead and lay down. We see the devastation on every hand, but we yawn and we don't have enough power to do anything about it and be a part of the solution, but we have enough power to give an opinion. There's devastation everywhere, and Nehemiah first seeks the heart of God. And we need God to give us a vision for what it is that he is personally interested in. And I want you to see that Nehemiah prayed. He prayed, secondly, he personally identified with the situation. Nehemiah, the man of God, the man who God will use to bring down the strongholds of the enemy over Jerusalem, the man God will use to shore up the walls and rebuild the city of Jerusalem in 52 days. We, loved one, are usable by God when we will first seek his heart and say, Lord, what is your heart breaking over? Lord, where? What is your agenda? Lord, where are you moving? And how are you moving? And when are you moving? I want to be there. But notice the second thing Nehemiah did is that he identified with the situation. Nehemiah repented on behalf of the people. Here's the question. How do you bring down a stronghold over Calabasas? How do you bring down a stronghold over our church? How do you bring down a stronghold multi-generational against your family? First, you seek the heart of God. You say, Lord, Spirit, open my eyes that I can have a discernment of what it is your heartbeat is for. What do you feel, Lord? Show me the devastation around me. And Lord, forgive me for not being a part of the solution. Forgive me for failing in shoring up the wall and doing my part. Nehemiah prayed for God's heart and God's concern. But secondly, he personally identified and notice what he did to bring down a stronghold. What's the first thing you do? You don't just run in and say, in the name of Jesus, I got a covenant with God and you don't and you're all coming down. Amen. There, we took the Prince of Calabasas down. Wasn't that easy? No. No. You're a fool if you run out too soon. The enemy will eat you up and spit your bones out. Because it's first the discernment of the heart of God that brings the power and the mercy of God down. Secondly, it's personally identifying with it. Listen how Nehemiah prayed. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine ears and eyes open that you may hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night for children of Israel, thy servants. And I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which Moses commanded. Remember, I beseech you, the word you spoke in your commandment to Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out to the uttermost part of the earth, yet I will gather them and bring them back, for I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, grant him mercy in the sight of Artaxerxes. Listen to Nehemiah, Lord. I have sinned. We have sinned. He considered himself a part of the problem, although he was God's chosen part of the solution. Do you see the heart of this tender warrior? He's tough, but he's submissive. He hears the heart of God. He weeps over what God weeps over. If Nehemiah saw the principality above this church that has tried to destroy our lives and wear us down, Nehemiah first would hear the heart of God and weep, and then he would personally identify and say, oh God, we have sinned. And notice, if my people who are called by my name, not if Craig, if you pray, and you turn from your wicked ways, and you seek God's face, and you confess your wrongs, then God says, I'll heal. It's a corporate effort. It's an effort of unity. I can't bring down a prince in nothing. I'll just keep singing and doing everything I keep doing. I'll keep showing up. I've been doing it my whole life. But without you, we can't do anything, because that's just the way God set it up. Are you with me? Nehemiah identified with the situation. Listen to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, a clean man, a man who had not sinned the way his brethren had sinned. Daniel prays, number one, we have sinned, O Lord. Number two, we have committed iniquity. Number three, we have done wickedly. Number four, we have rebelled against thee. Number five, we have departed from thy precepts. Number six, we have not hearkened unto thy servants. And Daniel lays prostrate, feeling the heart of God. He lays down and he says, God, help us. Pull these powers down. Pull the prince of Persia off. Destroy these works of darkness. Set your people free. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord came to him, and as a result of his confession and his intercession and his seeing the heart of God, he was given the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel that told the date the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. He was given a promise from God
that would ensure the full deliverance of the people because one man bowed down in the heart of God, identified personally with the situation. So before you go commanding devils to do anything, let your heart be broken and rent before God. Marry the work God sent you to and weep over the devastation and weep over your lack of stepping in appropriately and doing all that you could do for it. Then God said, from heaven I will hear. Amen. We got enough power to gossip, but we don't have enough power to do our part. Hello. Let me give you real quickly some principles of team victory. Did you know that you can't do it? There's certain things you do with a team of people that you cannot do on your own. You remember God said it's not good that man should be alone? What does that mean? That means that there are some things that you can do as a team that you cannot do individually. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Get it? There's power in unity. When there's unified obedience, a unified sense of God's heart, a unified sense of personally identifying with the situation, every power of hell can be brought down in an instant. Amen? Amen. It sounded like the old laughing end of the show, just one hand applauding. Remember that? George Slater, producer. Okay. My whole youth is coming up. I'm winding down. If you have to go, just go. All right. It's not good for man to be alone. There are things we can accomplish with a team. The most important team you'll have is your family, ever. Your family, your wife, your spouse, your kids. That's your most important team. That's your most important team. Secondly, the body of Christ, the church, the people you serve with in the spiritual kingdom of God. And there are multiple teams in the church. There's children's church. There's the worship team. There's feeding the hungry. There's this, there's that. Every ministry is a team in and of itself. And our team relationships must be strong and must be walking in unity together if we're going to accomplish something. And this is what we need if we want team victory. Number one, we need eager participation. Think of a football game. How many of you know you cannot win a victory with people who don't want to be there? You know? It's the Super Bowl and you've been waiting for it. Where's Johnson? Where's Bennett? I don't know. They're not here. They said they're bored. They said they're not fed on this football team anymore. Whatever that means. They're not here anymore. Eager participation, loved one. You can't fight a battle and you can't unify together against the enemy if you don't want to be there. You get it? I'm not sure I want to go somewhere else. Amen. Did you see, if God's married you to the work of the kingdom, if God's married you to this body, you won't leave. You won't leave. You can't leave. It doesn't matter the devastation of the walls. It doesn't matter the state. Paul said we're not moved by what we see. We're moved by what we don't see. For what we don't see is eternal. What we do see is finite. It is subject to change. Eager participation is absolute necessity. Number two is spirit of cooperation. When you're involved in a work of the Spirit, more than one vision equals division. More than one agenda will bring a team down. How many of you know if the quarterback says, yeah, go around three, hut on this and that, and four guys go, I don't like that plan. I had a vision this morning when I woke up, and I'd like to turn left, and I'd like, well, actually, I'd like to run the ball all the way, and hey, division, disunity. More than one vision is division, and we need a spirit of cooperation. And when there's competition, when there's rivalry, do you know what Jesus said in Matthew 18? If two or more of you will agree on anything, I'll do it. I think that's tongue-in-cheek. Just two. I think it's tongue-in-cheek. Do you know how hard it is to get any two Christians to believe on anything, agree on anything? You get two Christians, you have 12 opinions. Well, I think. Jesus said, I'll do anything you ask. It's such an anomaly, such a phenomena. We need a spirit of cooperation, right? One agenda, one dream, unite, see the heart of God, have it broken, and then, loved one, we identify with it and say, God, we've sinned. Help us. Deliver us. He said, I'll hear from heaven. That I'll hear, and I will heal. I will deliver. Loved one, Michael the archangel said of Satan, the Lord rebuke you. We're no match in our strength against the enemy, but with Christ, God will work. We do our part, he will do his part. We need eager participation, a spirit of cooperation. Third, we need role identification. If we want a team victory, we've got to know what am I here for and what am I supposed to do. It takes different people to reach different people. 1 Corinthians 12 said, not the whole body isn't an eye. Let me tell you, you are not an eye. That's a gift of seeing or perceiving the future. You're not an eye. Whether you're born again or not this morning, if you're called to be an eye to the body and to see things, it's not because you chose to be an eye. It's because God made you an eye. And when you're born again, you have a capacity of vision. You can see things from the wall. You have a perception of what's coming. We need you. But the eye is not the ear. The body needs ears and eyes and hands and feet and a mouth and everything. All the hidden organs and the visible. We need everything. It takes different people to reach different people. We need role identification. We need to constantly pray. I don't care if you don't know God's will for your life right now. Just seek it. Keep praying. He'll hear you. He'll hear you. He'll hear from heaven. Don't worry. But be persistent. Amen? We don't get it in 20 minutes or we don't get it in 15 years and we want to give up. That's it. Well, look, Sarah and Abraham were 90 years old and they still didn't have a kid. So what's your problem? Are you 90?
Well, no, but I waited 2 years and I just can't believe
it. I was talking to a young Christian recently who said, I've waited all my life for the right man. She's 16. I said, well, honey, I empathize with you, but you know, I was 36, you know. Now, that'll depress him into the grave, won't it? Oh, God. You know, I don't use that with kids. Moses was 80 when God called him to ministry. Ah! You know, though. Run over and join the Hare Krishnas. Okay. Role identification. We don't need to be anybody else. We need to be who we are. But fourth, we need combined determination. We need eager participation, a spirit of cooperation, role identification, and combined determination. What does that mean? Unity. When you marry a work, you have made a covenant vow. Die before you break it. This is the thread of all tender warriors. If you are going to be respected by hell, you must keep your covenants. When you say, I am married to this work, and you say, I do, it is for better or for worse. When I do, I want to turn it around. For worse or for better in the marriage vow. You see that? We still have people not faithful. See, if you can't show up for ministry, call. If you're throwing up and you sitting on the toilet and you know you're not going to be at church tomorrow and you have a ministry responsibility, call then. Uh-huh. Don't leave us hanging.
I didn't.
You're unfaithful. It's immaturity. That's all it is. You can't justify that. God says, look, you're going to heaven, but you may miss your destiny because I'm watching all of those things. Are you consistent? Are you persistent? Are you determined? Do you have the capacity of combined determination? When you say, I do, that means when it's good, we're in, and when it's bad, we're out. No, it means I'm here. Any other questions? Heaven and earth falls, I'm here. The walls burn down, I'm here. Two people show up, I'm one of them. God's looking at that. That's character. That's integrity. You can shandai, rakabababa, have every gift in the world. But if you're not faithful and you're not a tender warrior who's tough yet submissive and you have character, it doesn't really matter because God can't use you and we can't use you. Amen? Now, I love you. I forgive you. You can come back, but I won't trust you. Amen? Not for a long time. Because I don't want to be in the pillbox there with somebody who's going to drop their gun, shoot me in the leg out of fear and run off. Amen? Amen? I mean, I don't care what your language is. If you stick with me in war and cover my back, you'll be my best friend and I'm married to you, man. Amen? So we need combined determination. Are you with me? You got quiet. Loved one, if you said I do, don't quit. Better or for worse. That's why the Bible says you don't make a vow if you can't keep it. Think it out. Reason it out. Think about it. Don't vow. Amen. Fifth, we need unified pursuit of excellence. Loved one, we have an enemy. He is against us, but we need an enemy. We need an enemy. We need someone to press off against. We need to know where the direction of the war is. And loved one, let me tell you, we need a pursuit of excellence because as a team in unity, even when we have the heart of God and we identify personally with the work, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to fall down. We're going to try something that's not going to work. We're going to not sin necessarily, but we're not going to get victories all the time. But that's okay. That's okay. We need a unified pursuit. Get up, pursue it. Get up, do it again. Get up, adjust, learn, and then do it again. You see, these are the five principles of team victory, and we need team victory. And dear God, I've got to close soon. But I've got such good stuff here. I know. Yeah, that was four of you. The rest of are cursing me over there. What time is it? I don't even know what time it is. 10 to 1? Oh, God. Okay, 10 minutes?
Yeah.
I'm right on time. Okay. So we need the heart of God first before we pull anything down. Amen? We need to identify with it personally and own our responsibility before we take anything down. And third, we need to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, endure hardship. You know what that means? We're in war. And whenever you do anything for God, you're going to get in opposition. You're going to be struck back at. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. If you're not getting resistance, there's something wrong with your spiritual life. Amen? I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. Look at the giants in the land. In Joshua 3, verse 7, God said to Joshua, I'm going to be with you like I was with Moses, and you are going to go take the land, and you're going to possess it, and you're going to pull down, as Nehemiah pulled down all the strongholds of the enemy against him, as Daniel interceded and pulled down the very prince of Persia by his own determination for 21 days. So Joshua was told, there's the land, go get it, it's yours, possess every inch of it. And yet the people went in, and the Bible says, instead of seeing the land of plenty, they saw giants. They said, there's giants here, there's giants here, there's opposition here, we didn't sign on for this, we're leaving. We're leaving. And that's what we do quite often. Loved one, you got to be a good soldier of Jesus. You got to stand where you are. And whatever you pursue in God is going to be resisted. Think not at a strange thing when that happens. Loved one, we are born giant killers. Caleb and Joshua had the right heart. They said, these giants are our food. They're bread for us. We are well able to take the land. God has given it to us. But only two out of all of the spies. And you know, the giants didn't keep them out of the land. The principalities couldn't keep them out. It was their fear, and it was their unwillingness to be determined. It was their unwillingness to be persistent. It was their unwillingness to have a team effort. It was their unwillingness to go forward because they might be hurt. You know, the Bible says that God initially did not lead the children of Israel through a certain part of the land because he knew if they saw war, they would be frightened and leave. He had to lead them around a whole other area. He knew in their young faith that they couldn't see opposition right now because if they did, they'd throw in the towel, go back and worship the devil. Did you ever notice in the Old Testament there's not a lot of revelation about Satan? About four verses mentioning him? You know why? Because if God would have revealed any more, they would have worshipped him outright. So God takes the rap for a lot of things in the Old Testament. Yeah, I did it. Yeah, I did it. Yeah, I did it. You know, I'm ultimately sovereign and behind everything. But he couldn't show them the devil because they'd worship him directly. They worshipped idols anyway. What would have they had done if they would have had a full revelation like we have of these principalities and powers and rulers? All right, I'm winding down. But I want you to look at the giants that were in the land against the children of Israel. And there are giants in your land. And there's opposition to anything you're going to do in God. But don't give up. Here's my word this morning. Endure, oh tough, submissive, gentle, tender warrior. Endure. Endure. As a good soldier, endure. Soldiers don't get the first wound and go, ah, there's blood. Nobody told me this could happen. You know, I was talking to a pastor this week, and he read a statistic that the biggest thing when they teach police officers when they're going in, they have to condition them mentally with regard to the fact that their life may be threatened. And they found that of the statistics of the officers that are shot, many of them die who are wounded in ways that are not permanent. Because their mind is not prepared for the battle. Their mind is not prepared for the inevitability that they may be shot. So they work on their mental preparation for battle, to build them up, to encourage them, to be discerning, to be quick, and to be aware at all times. And it's that mindset that can keep them alive even after they're wounded, versus just giving in and dying. A warrior must be able to endure hardship. And when the children of Israel saw the giants, they went into the land, and they were all over the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, ooh, and the Jebusites. Let me give you a real quick overview of these guys. The Hittites, their name means dread, fear, terrified. The Hittites speak of the spirit of fear, and that's a giant we all have to deal with when the enemy says, you will not come up here. No one's torn this stronghold down in the history of your family. You will not prevail. Spirit of fear comes in, the Hittites. Next, the Amorites. Their word, their name means to say, to speak against, to boast oneself. The devil will curse you, and he'll speak evil of you, and he'll try to get you to imbibe that and begin to speak evil yourself and speak curses over your own life. That's a giant you have to reckon with. Don't let the spirit of fear in. Don't let cursing come into your heart against you or others. Don't speak in an evil way. Third, there were the Canaanites. means the traffickers, the ones brought down by trade. This speaks of greed. We've got to let greed go. Sometimes we won't let our tithe go. We won't let our giving go to the house of God because the spirit of greed and trafficking has come in. And we're going to hold on for dear life to our precious, precious money. And it becomes a god to us. And the Lord says, unless you have an open hand and release that and renounce that spirit of greed, and there's no influx is going to happen. No flow is going to happen. No flow is going to happen. The Bible says you let go, you get it all. You hold on, you lose everything. Amen. The Canaanites, we get spirit of greed. We don't want that. The Hivites, their name meant dweller in a small village. From the root word life, it literally meant dweller in a life-giving village. The Hivites speak to us of those who see the world as a life-giving place. There's a giant in our land that will tell you the world and what you came from is a life-giving place. Go back. Eat the husks. Eat the barley. Go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. It is a place of life. It is a source of life. Remember it says of Demas, Paul said, Demas, my associate has left me having loved this present world. The Hivites speak of seeing the world as a life-giving place. That's a giant we've got to watch out for. Fifth, the parasites. It means an unwalled town, an unprotected village. You know, this speaks of an undisciplined lifestyle. The Bible says if you don't rule your own spirit, you're like a city whose walls are broken down. Loved one, if there's a giant of an undisciplined lifestyle which can kill us quicker than anything else, because it isn't a demon, it's our choice not to be disciplined. And that's a giant we have to face. Then there's the Girgashites. Their name meant dwellers in clay or black mud. This speaks of the giant that says go back to the earthly things, the carnal things, the sensual things. Go back to the mud you came out of when God redeemed you. And you know what? There's a giant that's always saying, go back to carnality. Go back and meet your needs in your own terms. Go back to sensuality. Say you love God, but live the opposite. And the Girgashites have to be conquered. And finally, there's the Jebusites. Jebusites meant treading down, one trodden down with the foot to pollute or defile what is holy. The devil's goal is to pollute the holy place. Do you remember the city of Jerusalem in Genesis 14? It was ruled by a man named Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. It was called the city of Salem, the city of peace. Well, some people called the Jebusites took that city away from him, and they stomped on that holy city, and it became the city of Jebus, the place trodden down underfoot. And Jebus, or Jerusalem, was the city of God. It was the place where the temple was built. And the enemy, the Jebusites, came in and they trod down under their foot all of the holy places where the temple was to stand. They were defiling the whole thing. And you know what the king of Jebus' name was? His name was Adon-Zedek. In Joshua 10, 1 through 4, Adon-Zedek, it means, Melchizedek, it means the Lord of Righteousness. There was an imposter in the city of Jebus. There was an imitator. There was an illegitimate ruler who stood in God's place and dared to say, I am the king of righteousness. And he trampled down the holy city. And love, when there are principalities and powers over our families, our homes, our church, our life, and they've been just dancing and declaring, I am the Lord. I am God. But you know what happened? Not until David's time was Jerusalem ever taken back. It was a fortified city. No one could take it. But the Bible says David came up one day with his crack trained troops and said, you're coming down. And they said, you cannot come here. No one has ever taken us down. David said, it's a new day, baby. You've never seen me before. And in one day they took it. But here, notice something. David took Jebus and made it Zion, right? But David got later in life, he numbered the people. He tried to find his security and strength. The strength of his numeric power instead of his security in God. And after that plague and everything happened, you know what God said? He said, go to the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite, and buy the threshing floor from him. Onan was a Jebusite. Even though David had taken the city, the Jebusites still were treading down the very location of the Ark of the Covenant where the temple would be built. Threshing with their feet in that area. And David bought the field and finally took all of Zion, all of Jerusalem, the spot where Solomon would build the temple, and it was taken back from the enemy. Loved one, there are many, many enemies. There are many giants who are opposing us today. But here's the bottom line. I could go on and on and on, but I'm going to stop right now. We've got to be tough and submissive. We've got to be tender warriors. If we want to take down principalities, we want to unify for a team victory. We have to seek God's heart and have the heartbeat of His concern. We've got to identify personally with the situation. Forget about everyone else. Say, I have sinned. I have let you down. It's me, God, not them. It's me. And with this kind of broken-hearted repentance and seeking His face, God said, I will do something. If you will, I will. They've got to be brought down. If you will, I will. We've got to pray. We've got to obey the one voice of God. And loved one, just do what God's called you to do. Pray when God's called you to pray. You notice with Daniel, with Nehemiah, with David. What about David taking Goliath down? He was 9 feet 9 inches tall. That's 3 inches shorter than that basketball hoop over there. That's a big man. His armor weighed 175 to 200 pounds. The head of his spear was 25 pounds of solid metal. It took a man to carry his shield. And little Davy in his teens comes up against this principality and power. Warfare is intimidating sometimes, loved one. But in David's case, in Nehemiah's case, in the children of Israel with the giants case, in Daniel's case, in every biblical case where a stronghold is pulled down, we don't see them just going, in the name of God, come down. We don't see that. We see persistence, determination, weeping with the heart of God and identifying with the situation and saying, God help, and they just stay. What if Daniel would have stopped praying? He prayed for 21 days and the devil was broken. And loved one, we need determination more than gifts, more than abilities, more than anointings, more than a huge call. We need determination and faithfulness of heart and persistence where we will not yield. We will not give up. Amen? That kind of obedience and unity and prayer, that will bring down any demonic anything. Mm-hmm. That's manageable. See, just be you. Don't try to be someone else. But get serious. Get that spirit of importunity. Get that spirit of violence. Little lamb who is a lion. Tender warrior. Be tough, but be submissive. And stand your ground. Having done all, stand. Don't move. You will wear the enemy out. And he will lie and he will boast and he will say, I am God and I am here and you cannot come up here. And David just took him down in one day took Zion. And you will too. Father, we thank you for your promise. We thank you for your promise, Lord, that if we will humble ourselves and if we will pray and we will seek your face and we will turn from our wicked ways, that you will hear from heaven and you will heal our church and our lives. Thank you, Lord, that when we join with one accord for team victory, Lord, when we stand together as a team, when we come together with a spirit of cooperation, when we come together with role identification, when we come together, Lord, with a commitment to excellence and a pursuit to go on and on and on and not be stopped, Lord, thank you that you will move in our house. You will move in our lives. You will do what we've begged you to do. But, Lord, we're not going to stop. The devil's trying to wear down the saints. We're going to wear him down. We're going to outstand him. We're going to outlast him because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We're not going to look at the seen. We're going to look to the unseen. We're going to focus on your promise, Lord. We're going to gaze at your promise and glance at the devil and glance at the giants of the land. We're not going to be intimidated by all the giants that would try to oppose us. For you have spoken, it is your land. Take it all. We are going to take our land regardless of what the opposition says. In Jesus' name, amen.